Does that mean that the first service isn't represented much here tonight? You know, because I was going to say, you're here, okay. Say, I had this thing all made up, you know, that I was going to say, I represent Calvary Chapel Flathead Second Service, you know, like it's a different church. But anyway, it's a huge privilege to be here tonight. It's a huge responsibility. I'm amazingly calm, considering this must be going to be good tonight, just because I am nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, you know. But anyway, Cassius, are you okay there, way in the back, you know?
I'm in the center.
You're in the center. Enough said. I appreciate your centeredness, you know. So I want to talk this evening, share this evening, teach this evening, beyond getting saved. My message tonight is out of the book of James. James is a tremendous book, sometimes questioned for its authenticity just because it is so incredibly practical, you know. But it is practical to the heart and just cuts to the very core of who we are as believers. And so I want to, I looked back over my notes, and the last time I shared, it was either a Wednesday night or at family camp 2 years ago. And my continuing theme is to walk worthy, what it means to walk worthy before the Lord. Because we're all going to be held accountable for our walk here on this earth when we meet the Lord face to face. It begins with a simple, God, I believe in you. I trust you. And it ends up with a life committed and poured out to him. So that's where I'm going tonight. And this is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I think that's farther than I can get tonight, to tell you the truth. I kept going back, and I had epiphany after epiphany after epiphany until I figured you guys would be epiphanied out. You know, I didn't want to burn anybody out. So let me begin with prayer. Father, we just thank you for your great goodness to us. Father, we thank you for the incredible work that was done on the cross. It not only purchased our salvation, Father, but it introduced us to the very family of God. With Pentecost came the Spirit of God, Father God, and we can walk now in the power of your Spirit and the power of our salvation, Father. We just ask that you would unpack your truths for us here tonight, Father, that we might walk wholly, fully with you and be blessed in the process. In Jesus' name I pray. So I noticed, have you watched the news lately? Have you realized what a mess the world is in? You know, David spoke of that on Sunday, you know, but the church is being persecuted everywhere. They're persecuting Christians and Jews. Families are under attack. The liberal media is attacking the church, and the church is attacking the church. You know, it's said sometimes that churches have circular firing squads. You know, they all stand in a circle, and they shoot at each other, and they're, you know, it's just chaos with the bullets flying everywhere, and that's kind of the way the church treats its own. So thank God that's not true in our church, and I pray that we'll, you know, just recognize that's part of the end times, Father. That's just the end of what you're doing. Families are a mess. Immorality that would make the inhabitants of Sodom blush is what's going on today when we look at just incredible things. And abortion's just the very beginning of it. Infanticide is just coming, you know. It's just on and on and on. So it almost, when I look at all this, it makes me feel like I should be walking the streets with a sandwich board. Do you know what a sandwich board is? It was at my age, we used to have a sandwich board. You walk around today, the equivalents, the sign waivers, you know, that are going back and forth. And I want to say that, repent. The end is at hand. You know, the end is near. Repent. And that is so true for us. You know, I mean, we gathered here tonight, and we're the faithful few. And so I'm, in a way, I'm preaching to the choir, But I'm hoping there's some nougat that you can take out. And to all of our friends that are out there in YouTube land, actually I'm speaking to a number of people, friends as far away as New York. So just pray that, you know, eyes would be open and that we would see what's going on. I can still my mom talking, you know, if mom were alive today, she'd be 117. So this is ancient wisdom, you know, coming to you. Don't try to figure out how old that makes me. That's not fair. But my mom used to always say, today is the tomorrow you were worrying about yesterday. You know, so yesterday you were worrying about today, and today's that tomorrow. And so, you know, another way of putting it is, behold, that which I have feared most has come upon me. You know, it's like we heard what the end times would be like, and all of a sudden we're seeing it all around us. You know, it's a glorious time to be alive. Can you picture being alive out of all of history? You know, it would have been great to live during the times of the apostles. It would have been time great to live during Abraham's time and witness all that, or Elijah. Elijah's my main man. You know, it would have been awesome to see that. But we're here in today when we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. We're seeing Israel in the land. We're seeing Israel attacked on 7-8 different fronts. We're hearing that nuclear war could break out at any minute. If it's not with Iran, that it could break out between Pakistan and India, or maybe Russia and the Ukraine. You know, it's crazy times to be alive. But we have one solid thing we always stand on. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so our future is secure. So we're not necessarily worried about the future. But what I'm talking to about tonight is living for today and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord today. So, you know, this week, or I don't know how many of you are precept doers or followers, but we lost Kay Arthur last week. Kay Arthur passed on at 91 years old. And when younger, Judy and I had the privilege of being in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and studying under her Bible studies in person. And it was an incredible thing, and to see her walk solid with the Lord all along and never miss a beat, it's just a pretty incredible testimony. But we're at a point where in our lives we've lost the pillars of the faith that were there for us. I know everybody has their own favorite teacher, pastor that they follow, but for us, I watched Jack Hayford die. You know, Jack, I wouldn't call him a friend, but I knew him and I knew his ways, and he was an incredible man. And David Wilkerson, we had a church in our home for 8 years, and during that time we had tapes from David Wilkerson. We were watching videotapes. So he was our teacher, and I just led the worship and the prayer and stuff. But he's gone to be with the Lord. Chuck Smith's gone. Chuck Missler's gone. And on. So the baton has been passed to us. But at my age, that means it's being passed on to you. You know, it's not going to be me forever. It's going to be you that has passed that on. So the Epistle James is often referred to as the gospel in shoe leather. It, you know, it's so incredibly practical. It's the practical side of Christianity. So we all know that we're not saved by works. You know, we're saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But once we have come to the Lord, that He has put things in our heart and in our ways to lead us in works that will follow us and earn eternal rewards. One of the main points of James is to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So as part of the preparation for this meeting, I had a test show up to make sure I was emphatic and had empathy for all of you. Because remember, the point of the thing is count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. And so I actually titled the message at one point, Count It All Joy. So I gave up on that as a title, but I made that the 4 points. It's a 4-point message. Count it all joy. And so if you have a hard time following the outline, I'm sorry. But so one of the main points of James is to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. So as a part of the preparation, I fell into a trial myself. The enemy has a way of attacking us, just as the way of the Lord has of making sure that we get the point and that we know what we're teaching. So I'm always a mess when I'm going to teach. It's just Judy knows to... I forgot to introduce my blushing bride, Judy. I guess everybody knows her. Does everybody know my wife, Judy? She's the beautiful and glowing in white here. She knows that when I'm going to speak, I am just passionate about being accurate in what I speak, and I want it to be exactly matching the Word of God. I don't want to vary. I don't want to add one jot or tittle. I don't want to delete one jot or tittle. And after a while, you realize how much is in just Richard Pata's brain and how much is the Word of God firmly implanted in my heart. So I'm trying faithfully to bring forth what's the Word of God. So, as part of preparing for this message, the timing was just not good for me because I had my semi-annual heart checkup this afternoon at 1:30. And so as I'm going to the heart doctor, I'm thinking of Dr. Harrison, and she's really sweet, but all I could think of is, I'm so nervous about tonight, I can't imagine what my blood pressure is going to be. And I walked in, and I think, I'm going to take the elevator to the second floor. I don't want to do anything to get my heart ticking too much here, you know. And I ended up taking the stairs, and I went in, and my blood pressure was 120 over 80, you know. So I thought, tonight's going to be good. You know, the Lord's giving me a sign here. But as I was in the middle of preparing the message, I printed out a rough draft of what it was going, and then I went through with a red pen, and I marked it up, you know, and I just checked off everything I was looking at and everything I was thinking, and I kind of live my life epiphany to epiphany, and so every time the Lord would put something down, I'd add something more, and by the time I was done, it was a 4,000 epiphany message, and I thought, this isn't going to get it, you know, this is no good. So anyway, I quit working on it for a while, and I went down and worked on some other paperwork. I happened to actually be working on making a list so when we're long gone, our grandkids knows who gets, you know, this one gets Judy's ring, this one gets her bracelet, you know, that kind of thing. And so anyway, I got distracted by that, and I put it all in order and updated it, and I just put it away and didn't think anything more about it. And a little bit later, I went looking for my red line pages. I couldn't find all the red lines. I was missing hundreds of epiphanies. And so when I went back through it, I looked for the pages and they were just nowhere to be found. I looked in my recliner, I looked under my recliner, I looked in the kitchen, I looked in the bathroom. Then I recalled my topic for this evening, count it all joy when. I thought, really, Lord? Really? You know, I mean, count it all joy that I've lost all the notes that I was going to have. But so anyway, I prayed about it some more. And then I recalled that I'd shredded a bunch of papers. I thought, did I really just shred everything, you know? But it turned out I didn't shred them. Whew, you can breathe easy now. I knew you were worried about me. But so I got to thinking that I got to thinking that I had worked on what to do with all the different things for the kids. So it's filed with our last will and testament. So I go in and I pull out the last will and testament and I look in there, and between pages 5 and 6 are 10 pages of notes stapled in nice, neat, and square, stuffed in the file, put in the file box, and put back on the shelf for when we're long gone, you know, or I'll never find them. So, but anyway, I found them, you know. Thank you, Lord. You know, you defeated the devil once again. And so as I went through it, it was just, you know, I rejoiced that I found my notes, but more than anything, I rejoiced that I hadn't lost my cool in the midst of it. I hadn't said, honey, did you take my notes? You know, there was none of that. I just said, I remembered what I was doing. And the reason you'll hear this point belabored throughout the evening here tonight, in that when you're in the midst of a trial, and remember, the scripture says, when you encounter various trials, you know, so when, it's going to happen. It's just, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So we know that we're all saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Do we have that understood? We are saved by grace, not by works. And so as we focus on that, we can know that what comes in our life is to refine our lives. It's the refiner's fire. You know, some of the songs tonight, I thought for a minute of just getting up and say, yeah, what he said, you know. And that won't get it, but I think of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he's, you know, we're saved by grace, but he has prepared things before the foundation of the earth that we should walk in them. And part of walking in them is being sensitive when he tells you something. When you, for me, when I lost all of my notes and all of my preparation, to count it all joy, not to be, you know, it's just not right, just not fair, you know. Why did I have to do this anyway? Why'd pastor have to go to his daughter's wedding? You know, he didn't need to be there. It's my, so if we are alive, we will be manifesting the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So are you walking in good works that he prepared beforehand? That begs the question, are you alive? You know, and if you are alive, walk in them. Now, it's possible to be born again, heaven-bound, place for you in heaven, but zero rewards waiting for you there because you aren't doing what he puts in your path. I mean, for me, what he put in my path was not only tonight, but to be there in the midst of all this and to realize, did I really shred those things? Did I really lose them? Did I really bury them that deep that they weren't meant to be found till after I was gone? And yet, as we seek him, he provides the answer. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, you know, later on in the verse here, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask. And that's the very wisdom he's talking about, is why the trial? What are you showing me in the midst of the trial so I can walk with you, so I can bring glory to you? And we don't think anybody notices it, but people notice it. You know, people care. People look at us and they see what we are. You know, I can look at different ones in this room, and I haven't seen all of you in action or in life, you know, but the ones I do know, I've seen you doing works that count for eternity, but I don't think you even picture that I see them that way. You know, you're just saying, it was there, somebody had to do it, I did it, you know, but it's all for the glory of God. So, if we are alive, we will be manifesting good works he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by those works, but they're a part of our lives, and we will be known by our love for one another. We will be known for forgiving. We will be known for our generosity. We will be kind to one another, and we will be known for those things. So the question you have to ask yourself is, are you loving to other people? Are you forgiving of other people that have done you wrong? Are you generous with other people? Are you kind to other people? You know, and I don't mean the friends that are easy to love and easy to be kind to, but where was I? Oh, I was in a store, which will remain nameless, yesterday. And I said, well, do you have this thing on special? And the store manager was there when I was asking, and says, well, no, it said supplies limited. When the limits are gone, you know, what she didn't know is I talked to the butcher before, and the butcher told them they needed 8 cases of this product, and they only ordered 2. But the question is then, in the midst of that, will I be kind to her? Will I be loving to her? Will she know will I be a living epistle known and read of man that he was a believer? There must be something different about him because he was kind to me, and my kindness just shone a spotlight on the ugliness instead of trying to out-ugly them. You know, is that a term, out-ugly? So now I begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's a long introduction, but it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And the first thing I wanted to do was define bondservant. I wish this was interactive. I'd ask you if you knew what a bondservant is. But a bondservant is a doulos in the Greek, you know, a doulos. A doulos is a slave that through the year of Jubilee or whatever has been set free. He's no longer a slave. He's fulfilled his obligation and he's a free man. But a doulos chooses to be a slave of the master because he knows how much better it is working with that master than it would be out on the streets on his own. So he has chosen to be a servant. So he's so appreciative of him, and he will voluntarily serve, work, if you will, for the rest of his life for that master, because that master is so good to him, so kind and loving, that he wants to serve him. So James is counting himself as a doulos. Paul counts himself as a doulos, as a servant of the Most High God. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be his servants. We're free to walk away. We've been saved by grace, covered by the blood, you know, totally our sin debt's been paid, and we're not going to lose our salvation if we aren't kind and whatnot. But it's all for his glory and for his kingdom. And eternal rewards are based on our actions, how we respond in the midst of this. So yes, I'm aware that the letter is written to the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. But we do know that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, it's written to the diaspora, the Jews that have been sent to the ends of the world, but it's there for us as well. You know, it's good news for us. It's a challenge to us as believers to walk. So this section is given by this section of in the New King James. When you read James, it starts off, the title is Profiting from Trials. So how do you profit from a trial? What is it in a trial that you can possibly profit from? And again, I wish it was interaction. I'd love to get your response. You know, there's some snarky comments in the middle of all this. There's some good comments. There's maybe the snarky ones are good ones. Who knows? But how do we profit from something? So in the business world, profit is defined as the gain. So here you have, when you sell something, it's the gain derived from sales or other transactions after deducting all the expenses and costs from the sale price. So you have a sale price, but you have the cost of the labor, you have the cost of the material, and the gain is the difference. So in the Christian world, you gain eternity, you gain eternal salvation, you gain his righteousness, you gain eternal rewards, you gain the right to be in his presence for all of eternity. I mean, there is no downside, but when you're in the middle of a trial, it feels like there's a downside. You feel like, hey, I'm not sure I want to be here. So what could you lose? What is the gain? What's the cost of Christianity? You could lose your self-worth, you know, but God says he opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So if we lose our self-worth, ain't no thing, you know. He doesn't. So we could lose our possessions. But as Christians, who owns it all? You know, God owns all things. we're just temporarily holding on to, we're stewards of what he's given us. So we're just temporarily watching over what he's given us. We could lose our life in defending the faith. You know, you think of what's going on now in Egypt, well, all over Africa, they're killing Christians like crazy, just mowing them down. They're dying for their faith. But for them, they have to be saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they could lose their life, but Paul's teaches us, Galatians 2:20, said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 11, 34 through 36, on through 12, 1 and 2, says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he should be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. And he goes on in Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You are, you know, a doulos, the way they determined how you marked a doulos in those days, the slave, they would voluntarily choose to be a slave, and they would take his ear over to the doorpost, and they would take an awl, and they would pound the awl through the ear, kind of like you're piercing an ear, which gives rise to all kinds of thoughts when pierced with ear piercings. But and that mark was the mark of a doulos. It was the mark of a servant. I remember Chuck Missler teaching that Coeur d'Alene is actually the eye of the awl, and so it's named after the same awl that they would poke holes in people's ears to do it. So he says, this is Paul in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, it's God saying, what Paul's saying, this is, I beseech you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service of worship as a Christian. And I don't doubt the first thing that hits you is that's harsh, man. Don't be preaching that to me, but that's the nice part about preaching occasionally on a Wednesday night. Last time I preached, I didn't think I'd ever be asked back, but here I am, you know, so. So when I thought of another example. If you invest in the stock market, okay, I don't know how many of you invest in the stock market, how heavily you invest in the stock market, but there is a technique by which you sell short. Has anybody ever heard of selling short in the stock market? Nobody. Yes, okay. So if you sell short, what it means is you're anticipating the stock. Like most people, when they buy stocks, they see Microsoft here, and they buy it, and they watch it as it goes high. If you're selling short, you see it here, and you say, that stock's going to go down. They're going to tank. And you can actually buy what's called a short, or buy that stock short. And when the stock goes down, you make the money the opposite way on it. And so the thing is, it's like a trial. If you think of a trial in your life, I really stretched for this epiphany. You got to appreciate it now. If you sell short in the trial, that means that you're knowing that you're going down, but you know the gain is tremendous, because even though you're going down, you gain. Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's the reality of selling short. And in our case, that's what we're doing. When trials come, as we give thanks for that, as we buy into it, if you will, and give thanks for when these things come, then when we go down, the blessings are ours. I see a smile. I could tell stories for hours about these smiles, but it's when you, that's giving, you're counting it all joy when you encounter various trials. So it's not something, simply something we do because the law says to do it, or don't do it because we claim we're not under the law. It's because God knows what's best for us. He allows the trial because he knows what's best for us. And that that is why we study the Bible. You know, Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. And we study that so that we can know what he's saying. So when we come across trials, we can count it all joy and rejoice in the middle of it. We have to know that God's every intention towards us is to show his love for us and to prepare us for eternity with him. We're not just talking about life here on this earth, but talking about eternity. In Psalm 27, although David in Psalm 27:13, David said, "I would have lost heart, I'd have despaired, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And I love that verse, because every time I'm down, because I do get down, and it comes more often than I'd like to think, but as I do, I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, not only in eternity, but in the land of the living. So his admonition is key in transforming us into his image and likeness. We are called to be his image bearer. We are not earth dwellers having a temporary spiritual experience. You got that? We are not earth dwellers having a temporary spiritual experience. We are spirit beings having a temporary earthly experience. We've got all of eternity to be with him. And so we want to prepare for eternity as well as here on earth. So with this in mind, move on to James. We made it all the way to verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So count. Count is hegomani, to lead the way, to lead before the mind, to bring to the forefront of the mind. In other words, when you count, you're saying, let's see, I'm about to start a fight and I see 12 of them and one of me. I'm counting, doesn't add up. Don't do this, you know. Or count, scripture says, does not a king count the cost before he enters into war? If he's going to lose the war, why start the war? So the children of Israel had a distinct edge when the Lord led them into battle. It didn't matter how many they had. They were going to win anyway, and it worked out. So Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So these are strong words. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the point of all this, you know, where I'm going so you can get a glimpse of it, is you are going to encounter trials. You are going to have problems, whether they're marital trials, financial trials, kid trials, problem, you know, whatever, it's going to come to pass. But without faith, you don't stand a chance. You've got to believe that he's there. He's bigger than the trial. That's why these songs really ministered to me tonight before we got started, Jim. You know, Stacy, they were pleading my case. I really wanted to just say, just read that and we'll head out the door. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. So what is faith? Just flipping back into the inductive Bible study for a minute. Faith is pistis, it's belief, it's trust, it's credence, truthful upon God. You know, back in the days when I watched a lot of football, I'd always see John 3:16 up in the end zone, you know, behind the goalposts. And I thought, come on, guys, come up with something more profound than that. I mean, yeah, it's good, but, and yet the more you see, if we believe, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him place their entire trust, their reliance, their confidence. It's not just a prayer you pray. It's placing your trust in the living God. And as you place your trust in the living God, you find that he is absolutely, completely, totally, without a question, faithful. And he takes us deeper into him. So to believe is in Strong's is pistuo, to put your trust with. In Vine's, it says to be persuaded and henceforth place confidence in, reliance upon, not merely credence. Or in Romans 5, 1 through 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only in that, but we also glory in tribulations. So it's not just James in his Gospel and True letter, but it comes back to Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, beforehand. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and the perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So think of these trials as in school, you take an examination. The examination is to prove that you know the material, so you pass the test. Trials in our life reveal one of two things. They either reveal that you passed the test or you didn't pass the test. So what happens if you didn't pass the test? You go back and say, why didn't I pass the test? He's already promised you that if any of you lacks wisdom, he will give it to you and not hold back, abradeth not. So the trial is there as an arrow pointing to what's going on, you know. It's like me with the trial of what did I do with all my notes for tonight? You know, it was a trial that was there to point me back to him. The heat in this room tonight is a trial to point you back to him. You know, that's not the fire coming from the pulpit. It is, but it's just the situation you find yourself in. So rejoice in it. So this is why we count it all joy. When we believe God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6, should we not diligently seek him? You know, I mean, this is really preaching to the choir. People that come out on Wednesday night for a teaching, you're hungry for the word, you are diligently seeking him. But it's a reminder, you know, it's a reminder that there's a purpose in all this. And I think trials are like strength training to build our faith. When we go through a trial and we seek God in the middle of it, he shows us truth to put in our tool bag to be used the rest of our life. You know, the reason I didn't get upset when I lost my notes was not because I'm some great saint. It's because I have lost my notes so many times in the past and found, you know, and known that he would reveal it. It's like for guys, you know, how many times you've been working on something and you dropped a washer or you dropped a screw and it fell in the grass or it fell on the floor of the garage that was already covered with grease and sawdust. And you know you can't put it back together without that screw, but you just, if you'll just stop and say, Lord, where'd that screw go? He'll show you. He just literally will show you. I learned this early in my Christian life with my son. We were playing baseball in the front yard, and we were throwing the ball back and forth, and he was only 7, I think, at the time. So when he threw the ball back, it went right over my head. Hard to believe over my head, huh? But the ball landed right in a patch of juniper, the sticky, gnarly, nasty kind of juniper. And it went right in the middle of a patch that was the size of this center area of chairs. It wasn't quite that big, but makes my point. Anyway, I was ready to quit. You know, I said, I'll just go buy a new ball. I'll do whatever. We'll just quit. Come back another day. And he walked up and stood on the edge and just had a quizzical look on his face and took two steps, and he stepped on the ball in the middle of the junipers. And he picked it up and handed it back to me and said, "Let's play ball, Dad." And I said, "What just happened?" He said, "I asked where the ball was, and he told me two, and I took two steps, and there it was. So let's play ball, Dad." You know, it's that simple. When we believe in him, it might not, you might lose the baseball forever. Maybe there's another lesson in it for you. But he is real. He meets us where we are. He meets us in that trial, and he will either, like my son taught him, my son didn't get the point nearly as much as I got the point, to pray and ask believing. So, you know, think of a team-building exercise. Think of all the trials in your life as a team-building exercise. You know, when a big corporation goes to Montana to have a team-building exercise, they get the team all around, and one guy stands in the middle, and they say, "Okay, now fall backwards, and the team will catch you." And the first response is, "No way, you know, I don't trust these guys." But the farther you go, finally, you know, he falls backward, and the team catches him. So then they try it again, and the first time he was terrified. Second time, he was just scared, you know. But by the end of the team retreat weekend, there's a trust. There's a trust in falling, not knowing who's going to catch you or how they're going to catch you. And think of that with the trials in your life. Think of every trial that comes your way. Think of it as an exercise. The first time, you're going to be terrified. There's no sin in terror, you know, to be terrorized the first time. No sin the second time. As many times as you want to do it, there's no sin in that. But the thing is, he wants us to learn that he is trustworthy. Whether that's giving, if you've ever been led to give, but you said, "I can't afford to give. You know, I don't make enough to give." And yet, in Malachi, God says, "Test me in these things." That's the only time in the Bible he ever says that. But test me in these things. And so you know, just slowly, I can't pull out my wallet. The microphone deals in the way, so I'd pull out my wallet. He says, "Test me in these things." But what you find is he is totally, absolutely, completely faithful. You can't outgive God. And whether he gives you back money or gives you a, you know, I'm not talking about order a prayer cloth from and put it on anybody you want and they'll be instantly healed. I'm not talking about blab and grab. I'm talking about just trusting in him, and he will provide. So when you're in the middle of a trial, do you find yourself saying, "I reacted that way because I was tired, or they did this to me, and so I fill in the blank"? Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If it wasn't in your heart, it wouldn't come out. So if you're in the middle of a trial and it's, comes out, that's what was in your heart. And you don't want that. Ken, you got to take that easily on your heart back there. But you've got to recognize that trials are almost like a structured program to bring out on the outside that which is on the inside. The trial brings forth emotions. It emotes things within us that when they come out, we're embarrassed, you know, and rightfully so. But if we're on the outside of the trial looking at our friend that's having this horrible reaction, we don't judge them. It's actually a good thing. You know, if that's what's happening to you and these horrible thoughts come out of you, that's the time to praise the Lord. Because at that point, when something that deep inside, deep in your bowels, is released by somebody doing something to you, when that is released, and it gets close to the surface that it comes out, all of a sudden you can see it. You can see that it's sin. You know he tells you to count it all joy. He tells you to forgive. He says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We know it's wrong. Then say, "God, what is it? What are you showing me? Why is this coming out?" It's not the horrible part isn't to have it come out. The horrible part would be to stuff it back down again, you know? Just pack it all back down in to where it's inside. That's where bitterness comes from in the heart. That's actually where high blood pressure comes from and heart attacks and all kinds of other things. So the key is when God allows these things to rejoice. Count it all joy when you encounter these things, because he's allowing it and he's doing a glorious work in your life. It's amazing. You know, we hear, given it should be given unto you, full measure, pressed down and running over. But if you look at the context of the verse, yes, it's talking about material things, but it's also talking about judgment. The whole judgment issue is before that in Scripture. So when you look at that, when you give back judgment, when you give, you know, when you give judgment, it comes back on you. And it comes, it creates all kinds of problems. Full measure, pressed down, running over. That's true of bitterness too. So as we walk with the Lord, and we walk in his sight, and we walk in the way he would have us walk, it'll do a great, great thing in our lives. So Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bring forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm not saying that you're evil because this stuff comes out, but the Lord allows it for a good purpose. He wants to purify our hearts to where when we're rattled, when somebody comes up and rattles our tree, nothing but the goodness of the Lord comes out. And we're able to say, you know, I forgive you, or God forgives you, or however you want to work it. And all of a sudden you have a door to minister into their lives because they expect what you really want to give them. You know, the key is to deal with your heart, to deal with those things. As a trial does reveal that which is hidden in the depths of our heart, what James is saying is give thanks to the Lord that you have the privilege of seeing your own heart and dealing with it while you're still in the land of the living. You don't want to meet the Lord face to face someday and find out, oops, I didn't have to have that in my life. I often tell people in a difficult situation, you're in a good place. You know, it used to make Judy so mad. Not mad. She wouldn't make her mad, but she would have to clean up the mess. We would have girls stay with our family that were in the middle of horrible trials. They'd been abused as a child or whatever. And I would talk with them and give a message such as this, and they would get livid and they'd start crying. And the minute the girl would start crying, say, honey, it's your turn. And she could pray with them and deal with them. But what I did was brought to the surface what was already in there, the hurt, the pain, the suffering that was already in there. And she could work with them with the deeper emotional things to help deliver them from that. You could call it deliverance. It wasn't necessarily demonic. It was just unresolved pain in their hearts. So Revelation 2:10 tells us, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Trials are preparation for eternity, yet David was confident that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Paul in Romans 5:5 assured us that hope will not disappoint. When you put your hope in Jesus, when you put your expectations in Jesus, you will not be disappointed. I mean, you absolutely can take it to the bank. So the key to this is applying the inductive Bible study tools, the who, what, why, when, where, and how to it. The who in trials is you and me when you fall into various trials. The what is the testing of your faith. Is he really the King of Kings? Is he really the Lord of Lords? Is he really all sufficient? Is he lacking in nothing to bless you and draw you to himself? The why is so that we will obtain a better reward both here on earth and in heaven in eternity. The when is when you fall. It's when you find yourself, when you fall into various trials and temptations. The where is here in his presence and there in his presence. You will be blessed here and you'll be blessed there. The how is by the purpose, the power, the promise, and the presence of our living God. Now, you know that's biblical because it's alliterated. That's always the mark of a... That was a joke. Sorry. It's his purpose and power and promises that he will do this. It makes me want to shout, do you know him? You know, when you run into these trials, do you know him? Or are you wanting, it's not right, it's not fair, it's not good. You know, the whole thing, trials produce patience, patience in our life. So patience is hupomone, long-suffering, it's discipline, submissiveness, it's self-control. Vines describes patience as which grows only in trials. You know, if you want patience, it only grows in trials. If you pray for patience, you're going to get trials. The key is not that God wants to punish you for praying the wrong prayer. The trial is simply to help reveal what's there and cleanse it, to make you whole. So he goes on. We finally made it to verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So that's harsh, you know. I probably shouldn't say that. You know, that's not a Christian thing to say, but that's what the Word says. And these are the only reason. If I were to back all the way up to the beginning and say, no, don't do that, whatever you do. But back, we are in troubled times. We're in difficult times. We're in the end times. Many people would tell you they just expect the Lord at any time. The prophecies being fulfilled is just astronomical. And we haven't even begun to talk about technocracy and the whole computer and all that. So ask in faith that we may be perfect without receiving anything. The wisdom he will provide is insight as to how we got into this mess, the beginning, and what he is trying to show us. In my case, it has been from everything from pride to arrogance to self-pity to greed. You know, he's just the difficult part is applying these things to our life. You know, so my question to you is, what trial is besetting you today? What causes you to have anxious thoughts at this very moment? What are you sitting there thinking about? What makes you think, I wish Richard would shut up? You know, it's about, there are things in our lives, and if I've made you all think of something, or even made one person think of a trial in your life, that you just, I mean, the list of things that when people do you dirty, you know, they done me wrong, the list of those things is endless. Whether it's in business, you know, you sit down with some of the people in the church and they're struggling financially because they did work for people in good faith and honor and with a Christian morality, and the people didn't pay them. And so now they're sitting there questioning everything. Or they did an excellent job for somebody and they still got fired and faced financial hardships. You can name it. Whether it's your kids, you trained up a child in the way they should go, and when they got old, they departed from it. You know, it's supposed to be they don't depart from it, but they do. And what is the Lord showing you in the midst of all that? You know, it's just on and on and on. I recall another, in the midst of it all, I recalled another dear friend's admonition to me when I was in the midst of my own trial. Saul Nunez is a little Puerto Rican lady. She's a little bitty thing, and she speaks with kind of a high, funny-pitched voice. And she's had huge trials in Uganda. She's a missionary in Uganda. And she's close to the family because she helped Judy. They lived in the valley where we used to, an estate that remains unnamed. But she administered to the family over the years, and she came to me one day and said, now this is profound. If you want to take notes, this is the point where you write down notes. I'm serious. This is good. Don't fix the fix that God fixed to fix you. Don't fix the fix that God fixed to fix you. There's something going on in your life that God prepared. He fixed for you. So don't fix what he fixed to fix you, to make you right. You know, I challenge you to write that statement down. I wish you could hear her saying it, being so small. So anyway, in the King James English, to make this more biblically appropriate, listen, this is how it would sound, something like this, the same statement. Richard, please refrain from attempting to circumvent the very set of circumstances that I, God Most High, have perfectly prepared to surgically remove a deformity in your life. I spoke the entire universe into existence in perfect balance without any assistance from you, and I have a perfect plan in all that I do. So please refrain from messing with that which I have prepared to bless you for all of eternity. Can you feel me, bro? You know, it's a lot easier to remember, don't fix the fix that God fixed to fix you. But he's in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's God's plan for us. It manifests sometimes in obtuse ways. You know, it manifests in things we just really don't like. But don't fix the fix that God fixed to fix you. I often refer to the issue of life as running at a brick wall as fast as you can and seeing the wall in front of you. You're about to do a giant face plant into the wall. You know you will smash into the wall at full speed in just another second. Everything within you says, stop, quit, avoid the pain. But you know God has led you thus far. So by faith, you press on, pedal to the metal. Then just as disaster is about to strike, when your face is just millimeters away from the wall and you're going as fast as you can run, a hole in the wall opens and you pass through unscathed. That's what it's like to count it all joy when you enter various trials, knowing that God is doing something glorious in your life. He is doing a perfect work preparing you for all of eternity. A perfect work. It is no fun. But in the end, it gives you an exceeding great joy that you just can't wipe the smile off your face because he has done such a glorious thing. Christianity is about faith, not just the sake faith for the sake of faith, but faith that will stand and be manifested by the actions of your life. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The Christian walk is a never-ending series of challenges. Do you trust me? Do you see a wall in front of you, God says? I also see that wall. In fact, I may have had something to do with allowing that wall to be there. You know, it's hard. This isn't a touchy-feely good message, you know, but I just calls them like I see them, you know. Think of Gideon. Well, think of the walls of Jericho. What was going through Joshua's mind as he marched around the city 7 days in a row, and on the seventh day, he went around seven times. I doubt that Joshua was saying, I got this, Lord. You know, leave me alone. I got this. You know, he was probably by that point terrified. He'd had a chance to look at those walls 15 times, you know, going around 13 times. I doubt that he said, I'll see you on the other side. I think he was saying, oh, God, help me. Have mercy on me, you know. Think of Gideon, all the excuses, then God whittling down his army from 10,000 to 300 with clay pots and a torch. I mean, give me a break. He's facing the Midianites, 10,000 of them out there, and yet I got my clay pot and my torch inside the clay pot, you know. And he won. The whole key is he won. Gideon, who was kind of the least in his family and the least family, through the Lord. God chose the weakest thing to show his strength. So my brethren, call it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Remember, he is building faith in your Creator. He's not giving you PTSD. You know, PTSD might be a result of it, and that's hard. You know, I don't have the answer to that, but I know that in Jesus, he has relief and comfort in that. And he is a glorious, all-powerful Creator. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I've got another story, but it's late. It's incredible what it's like. What I speak of, I've learned through 45 years of walking with the Lord. It's from being called to the mission field, where I was at the peak of my career. I was a top engineer with a top company, making top dollar, and living in a nice five-bedroom house with Judy had her five-liter Mustang, and I had the boat and the car. And God said, I want you to leave, go to the mission field. And I said, oh, really? Really? I mean, are you serious? It did not come naturally to me to walk away from everything. But to kind of make a long story short, he told us, you know, I started making plans. Okay, we'll rent the house. We'll put the furniture in storage. And he came back to me and said, Richard, I told you to go. I didn't say anything about coming back. You know, and I think of the old missionaries going to China. They used to take a coffin. They pack all their belongings in a coffin because they were going to be buried on the mission field. They knew they were going to be buried there. So they just used that as a big packing crate. And God wasn't telling me I was going to die on the mission field, but he was certainly telling me I'm going to die to this nice home and the club and the car and the boat and all the other stuff. And at first, I felt horrified. And then I decided to do it. You know, we're going to do this thing. And then all of a sudden I began to realize, you know, I can't do this on my own. I need you, Lord. And with every piece of it, I wish I could tell you it was one thing when we gave up everything and walked away, but it was dying death daily. Every piece of everything was a death to self. And in the end, I didn't lose a thing. People used to say, oh, what a great sacrifice you're making, you know? And at first I said, yeah, well, God asked me to do that, you know? And before long, I just found myself, oh God, I'm unworthy to go. I'm not worthy to do what you're calling me to do. But he met me every step of the way, and he took me as an arrogant fool. He took me as conceited. He took me as false pride, all of it, and he just chipped away, chipped away, chipped away. And I'd like to tell you that standing before you tonight is a fully hewn diamond, you know. But you look at it, does it really look like a diamond? I don't think so. And the reality is, he's got a lot more work to do in me. But I pray that every day, as every day goes by, that I will submit more and more. Remember, there's no way you can say no, Lord. If he's Lord of your life, there's only one answer. It's yes, whatever he calls you to do, wherever you go. And he will bless it. He will add to it. He will grant the increase. And he's telling you, I think I can say, thus saith the Lord, don't fix the fix that God fixed to fix you. He wants to do a perfect work in your life, and all you have to do is say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, oh God, help me. I'll never forget the girl from Honduras that we served on a ship for a year and a half. I get horribly seasick, so, you know, it wasn't a glorious thing to live on a ship for a year and a half. I threw up for a year and a half of my life. But I can remember her. She was a poor girl from Honduras, and we were in the open seas. It was a 4-6 gale out in the Caribbean. And she was standing up in her room. This was her second day on the ship, and she didn't really know how to deal with much of anything. And she got catapulted off the floor, and she fell over backwards all the way across the bedroom and ended up in the closet. And all you could hear out of her, her friends told us later, was, Padre Santo, ayúdame, which is, Heavenly Father, help me. And that's been the kind of the mantra of my life ever since, is, Padre Santo, ayúdame. Because there's no good thing that dwells in me other than His Spirit. And so my challenge to you tonight is, look at the trials in your life. Don't take them to God. Take them to Scripture. Study Scripture. I guarantee you can't start looking for answers and not find them. They're there. And they're different answers for everyone. And none of them are condemnation. None of them are shame. None of them are quit. None of them are you don't measure up. All of them are, come with me, my child. Come with me. Walk with me. Let me do a beautiful work in your life. I want to reach the world through you. Father, we just thank you for tonight. Thank you for the grace to prepare the message. I thank you for finding it, Father God. Thank you for my heart doctor telling me my heart was beating right, Father, at 1:30. I'm not sure it is now, but we just thank you for all your goodness and mercy to us, Father God. I pray that you would be with everybody here, everybody that's watching on YouTube, Father God. Bless them. Draw them unto yourself. Let them be living epistles, known and read of men, Father God, that they might be a blessing to you, pleasing to you, Father. And we thank you for that. We pray asking for the grace, Father, to walk in these steps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.